Good morning once again. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a large prophetic book, kind of in the middle of the Bible. If you turn to the middle of your Bible and then to the right a little bit, you should hit Isaiah. We're in Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. Isaiah 9 verses 6 through 7 in particular. Just a reminder, we are doing an Advent series, which we started last week. And Advent just means coming, means arrival. So we speak about Advent, we speak about Christ's coming, his arrival. And Advent includes his first coming and his second coming. And at Christmas, we celebrate his first coming. And so last week, we looked at Genesis 3:15, a lesser known Christmas passage. And this week, we're going to look at Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, a perhaps the most popular and widely known Christmas passage in the Old Testament. So Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, just so we know the context. So Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1, it says this. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumults and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And here, verses 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I've titled this message, The King of Christmas. Before we get started, let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and we pray that you would magnify the name of Jesus this morning, that you would show us just another facet of his glory, another glimmer of his grace, another aspect of his beauty, that you would turn the diamond of his majesty in different ways so that the light of your word can shine in our minds and our hearts and make us come alive with joy at the greatness of Jesus, at this King. We pray that you would send your spirit now. Without your spirit, nothing's going to happen. So send your spirit. We beg you and we plead you. Take away any distractions, anything that would cause us to not hear your word and submit to this King. So we ask and we pray all of these things for the sake of your glory, which you are zealous for, and for the sake of your people's joy, which you are also zealous for. We ask and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We need a King. That's why Christmas exists. Another way to say this is that the advent of Christ is a reality because of our neediness. God sent forth his Son to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And the prophet Isaiah sees this as he writes 700 years before the birth of Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Christ, the promised Savior. And we're going to see three big things in these verses today. A personal gift to us, a providing King over us, and a perfect kingdom for us. Let's look at this first thing in verse 6. At the very start of verse 6. A personal gift to us. Verse 6 begins by saying, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." The word "for" at the start of this verse connects the person in these verses to the actions in the previous verses, which we just read. In verses 1 through 5 of this chapter, Isaiah begins to promise future hope in the midst of Israel's horrible circumstances. Things are not good for God's people right now. Because of sin and folly, the nation of Israel is currently divided into two separate kingdoms. The kings in both kingdoms are evil kings. And the dominant Assyrian empire is a growing threat that seems ready to devour and destroy them. And because of Israel's continual disobedience and rebellion against God, their worship of false gods, the refusal to repent, God is warning his people through Isaiah, in Isaiah chapters 1 through 39, that judgment for them is imminent, that it is coming. But here in chapter 9, there's a glimmer of hope. In verses 1 through 2, Isaiah promises the coming of a great light. Light is going to shine upon them in the midst of their deep darkness. In verse 3, he tells of the outburst of great joy. The entrance of this light will create and stir up in them great joy and gladness. In verses 4 through 5, he says all this will come with a great redemption. Eventually, victory is going to be achieved for them. Peace will come. Freedom will be won, and their enemies will be conquered. And then starting in verse 6, he shifts from this promise of hope to the person who's going to make this promise a reality. This is a prophecy. It speaks of a Redeemer, a Savior, this great light who brings great joy through his great victory. And he describes this person in two ways: a child born and a son given. First, he says, "For to us a child is born." This is a birth announcement. This hope doesn't start in a king's court, but in a baby's cradle. This connects with the same birth he mentions earlier in chapter 7. And there he speaks of a virgin who will conceive and give birth to someone called Emmanuel. Then he says this child born is also a son who will be given. Notice that. To us, a son is given. The future birth of the child and the giving of the son are not at separate times. They're the same event and about the same person. A child is born speaks of Christ's humanity, of the fact that this Messiah is going to be a real flesh and blood human, just like you and me. But when he says a son is given, this probably refers to his deity. Not his human existence, but his pre-existence. Christ is uncreated and eternal. So the human child who is born is also the eternal Son who is given. His birth is not the beginning of his existence. It's the taking on of human existence. He will become fully man in space and time. He is fully God from all eternity. So prior to this son's birth, his coming to earth, he already exists. Before he exists as man, he pre-exists as God. He pre-exists all things with God. And Isaiah says he will soon exist as a child with us. But what I want you to notice here is how he personalizes this with a repeated phrase. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. This is intentionally personal, first-person language. It doesn't say a child is born to them. No, he's born to us and given to us. He is Emmanuel, God with us, God for us. The message of Christmas is that God comes down to us in order to be with us as the one who is for us. God's people, in fact, all people, are to take Isaiah's words here very personally. to feel that this Christ is God's given gift to me, that he's God's remedy available for me, that he is who I most desperately and deeply need. And this is why in Luke 2, when the angel announces Christ's birth, he personalizes it to the shepherds. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Not unto Mary and Joseph, not unto those people is born, but unto you is born this day a Savior. We can't miss the gift language here. He is a son who is given to us. Something given implies someone giving. In God's universe, which is the only kind of universe there is, a gift never happens out of nowhere. It never appears out of thin air. It always comes from a giver. Isaiah says, this is who God is graciously giving. A son, the son, is given. And we know that this is not just any son. God doesn't have many sons like this son. This is God's one and only son, given to you and for you. The heart of the gospel is that God, in his deep mercy and free grace and lavish generosity, gave his son for us. Isaiah sees this hope in the distance. This eternal son who will be born as a child will come for us as a personal gift to us. So this is not some cold prophecy. This is heart-stirring, hope-giving prophecy. This Christ is meant to be personally received and greatly longed for and highly treasured by you. You were meant to read this and say, oh, for me? There's a lot of videos on the internet of older kids grown up giving to their older parents a car or a house, and they bring them to the house and they say, let's check out this open house. And they're looking at the house. Wow, this is amazing. This is great. And then the kids, you know, they turn around with a little smirk and say, yeah, it's yours. Here's your key. For me? I thought this house was a nice house for someone else, but for me? You are giving this to me? Yes, it's for you. And you were meant to read this, and you were meant to say in your heart, in your mind, with all of your longing and all of your desire, this Christ is not just the only hope for sinners. He's my only hope. He doesn't just make salvation available to the world. He makes salvation available to me. So right at the outset of this passage, this promise is not just of an intellectual, but a relational knowledge of this coming Son, of us personally benefiting from his appearance, of us receiving a gift of grace in the giving of a son, of him being born for our sake, for our good, for us. And what we need to realize here is that the truth that he's given to us, the fact that he comes for us, hangs over everything else that is said about him here. The for us nature of Christ wonderfully personalizes this whole passage. So all that he is said to be and to do in these verses is to us. It's for us. This is how we're meant to understand this. And so the first thing that we need to realize, the first thing we need to see and embrace and expect is this personal gift to us. And the second thing is a providing king over us. A providing king over us. This child born for us will be a providing king who will reign over us. Isaiah says next in verse 6, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. This goes from the fact of his birth to the fact of his rule. The Hebrew word for government here comes from a root word meaning to rule. So the government upon his shoulder speaks of Christ as a high ruler and great king. His shoulders will be broad because he will bear the rule of government up under them. This means he alone will have the top authority, the total ability, the heavy responsibility to rule as king. All authority in heaven and on earth will be his. In Numbers 11, we see Moses overwhelmed with being Israel's leader. And he comes to a breaking point in Numbers 11, and he says, I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. It was too much for him. He could not handle the burden of governing a single nation. But Christ is greater than Moses. He is both willing and able to bear the weight of ruling and governing all his people from every nation. And then after Isaiah explains this king's authority, he explains his character as seen through his name. He says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. And then he gives several names of Christ here. And someone's name at that time, it often spoke of their character. This is a character description of this king. Each of these things reveals his provision for us in several ways, of how he rules over us, over his own, as the king who is for them. And we see that he is a king who is wonderful in wisdom. His name shall be called, Isaiah says, Wonderful Counselor. Today we lessen the impact of many words, don't we? We use the word love to describe the deepest possible affection, and also the fact that we like Taco Bell's Crunchy Wrap Supreme. I love my wife, and I love junk food. It's the same with awesome, right? Awesome doesn't mean cool. It means awe-inspiring, breathtaking, even terrifying. Wonderful is one of those words. We say something's wonderful if it's nice or somewhat good. But wonderful is related to awesome. It means full of wonder. To be wonderful is to be extraordinary, marvelous, even miraculous. Something truly wonderful provokes wonder with its mind-blowing beauty or marvelous glory or miraculous majesty. Jesus is wonderful in an ultimate and incomparable way. There is not one part of who he is and what he does not fit this description. He is wonderful in every way possible. In particular here, he is a wonderful counselor. A good counselor is filled with wisdom. He or she knows and loves and speaks truth. They know what you need to hear, when you need to hear it. Wise counselors expose folly with wisdom and destroy lies with truth. They shed light on the right path. They supply needed answers and give necessary guidance. Christ is the preeminent, wonderful counselor. We all need his counsel, but he needs no counsel of his own. He doesn't just speak the truth. He is the truth. He's not just wise, he is God's wisdom. Paul says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I've been scrolling social media recently and noticing that you can find so many influencers, especially in Hawaii too, enlightened people who are trying to help others, and they position themselves as lights, guides, sages, as humanistic or spiritual self-help gurus. They portray themselves as walking a path of enlightenment, as enlightened ones, as filled with wisdom, and they call people to listen to and follow them. But none of them compare to the wonderful counselor. Instagram can't supply a single person who is the literal embodiment of truth and the epitome of God's wisdom, eternal wisdom. And perfect truth and unfailing guidance come to you only through this wonderful counselor. But those who follow these self-help gurus get at least one thing right. They recognize this fact. I need help. I lack wisdom. I need guidance. In fact, as sinners, we are all fools. We are foolish. We are ignorant not loving truth, but loving lies. Not being wise, but being fools. In our sin, our minds are blinded, our hearts are darkened, our understanding twisted. He is the only one who is the wonderful counselor, and this is good news for fools. No one comes to Jesus satisfied with their own wisdom. No one comes to Jesus thinking, I got it figured out and I just need an extra accessory on top of my life so I can be a better person. No one comes to Jesus leaning on their own idea of truth, propping up their own opinion of right and wrong, of heaven and hell, of salvation and judgment and the afterlife. All who know Jesus come to him as desperate fools, in desperate need of the wonderful counselor. Christ comes to you. And he answers every ultimate question you need to know. Who am I? Why am I here? Do I matter? Does anything matter? What is God like? What's wrong with this world? What's wrong with me? How can it be made right? He shows you all of these answers when he comes and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In me are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and I will be your guide. I will show you the right path. I will speak words of truth and guide those who are in darkness, because I am the great light who is going to dawn upon this world that is filled with deep darkness. When you need to know the truth, you can't go to anybody else. You need to go to him who is the truth. When you don't know what to do, and all of us don't know what to do on our own, you need a wonderful counselor who can guide you with his word. When you're blind and lost and ignorant, he is a wonderful counselor who leads you back and brings you into his marvelous light. And so Isaiah says, he is a king who is wonderful in counsel for the foolish, because he is the wonderful counselor. And he is also a king who is mighty with divine power. The next name Isaiah attaches to him is what? Mighty God. To be mighty is to be strong. But his strength is unmatched and incomparable. Why? Because he's not just super strong. He has God strength. He is equal with God in might, strength, and power, because he is the mighty God. Jesus is meek and gentle, but he's not weak and feeble. He's the almighty God. He was born helpless and crucified in weakness, but Romans 1 says he was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And once again, it's crazy. I follow fitness accounts on Instagram. It's crazy for me to see just how many people on social media are flexing. Literally flexing. Shirtless. All the time. These guys are big. They're strong. They love their strength. They feel powerful because we are so impressed with human strength. The emphasis here that he comes as the mighty God for us is precisely because he comes for those who are weak. This is good news for weaklings. Is there anyone here this morning who is weak, who's limited and finite, who's fragile, feeble, and frail? Is there anyone here who had to sleep last night? Then you're weak. If you feel self-reliant, independent, self-sufficient, strong on your own, it's an illusion. Your humanness means your undeniable weakness. Our flesh is weak. Our enemy is powerful. Our sin is strong. We need someone stronger. Once you forget your weakness, you forget your extreme vulnerability, your absolute helplessness. You overlook your desperate need. But once you admit your great weakness and embrace your helplessness, a mighty God who is for you becomes an undeniable need and an incredible grace. No one who feels strong on their own will ever be saved, will ever get to heaven, will ever know eternal life. No one comes to Jesus while flexing, while thinking they're impressive, while boasting or showboating. They only come to him while weeping, being broken, pleading, while feeling their helplessness, hopelessness, and hoping in the power of his help as their mighty God. So he is a king who is wonderful in wisdom. He is a king who is mighty in divine power for the weak. And he is a king who is everlasting in fatherly care. How do we know this? Because the next name he is called is Everlasting Father. This is not saying that God the Son is God the Father. There is a distinction between them. Christ is not Father in the sense that God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, is. God is revealed clearly as Father, Son, and Spirit in the New Testament, but the Old Testament typical usage for this term is a little different. This means that this king's character is that of a father. And not just any father, but an unceasingly perfect father. We all need fathers. It's a fact of human existence. We all have a mom and a dad. A father is necessary for life to exist in the first place. And a good father is often necessary for human flourishing. Widely accepted statistics prove the negative effects that bad or absent fathers have on children, families, and entire communities. More often than not, when a father is good, the family not only survives, but thrives. And when a father is bad, the family struggles. God has designed fathers to be good and do good to all those within their care, to care for them, protect them, provide for them, promote their well-being, even above their own. But because of sin, even the best human fathers are deeply flawed. And some are more than just flawed. Some are evil. Sadly, many earthly fathers do positive harm to their kids. This world is filled with harsh and cruel fathers, not gentle and tender ones, with abusive fathers, not protective ones, with physically or emotionally absent fathers, not present ones, with selfish fathers, not sacrificial ones. But here is the only one who is everlasting and unfailing in his fatherly care. The character and actions of Jesus for his people are perfectly fatherly. He is the essence, the embodiment of all that a good father should be. If you are Christ, if you are his, Christ cares for you. He loves you. He will provide for you. He's not careless and harsh, but caring, concerned, and compassionate. Not standoffish, apathetic, or absent, but present, attentive, and available. If you are his, Christ protects you. He's not damaging or abusive, but shielding, guarding, covering, and protecting. If you are his, Christ provides for you. He's not self-seeking, but self-giving. He doesn't exploit you or take advantage of you. He provides for you by laying down his life for your good and going to the cross for your sin under the wrath of God so that you can know God. So that you can know God. Father. His fatherly care is unfailing because it's everlasting. It'll never end. He'll never leave you or abandon you. He can be counted on from now until forever because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His care endures as long as he lives, and he lives always. Isaiah writes this as he sees him coming in the distance. And then when Jesus actually comes, he perfectly mediates the Father's love to his people. The everlasting love of God comes to you only and perfectly. God the Son. And Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So to know the Son is to know the Father. To belong to Christ is to be adopted as a child, as a son or daughter of God the Father. And in giving the names of this King and revealing his character, Isaiah beautifully, wonderfully, amazingly, he wants you to know that this Son who is given, he's everything you ever need. He is everything you have ever hoped for. He is the one to whom you should look. And so we've seen in this text so far a personal gift to us, a providing King over us, and last, a perfect kingdom for us. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. If the emphasis in verse 6 is on the character of the king, here, it's on the nature and character of his kingdom. In this verse, his kingdom, it says, will be global, peaceful, eternal, and unstoppable. His kingdom will be global. It says, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. This word increase means great, large, vast. His kingdom will have an unprecedented vastness, an expansive dominion that will never decrease. And those in this kingdom, therefore, won't be reducible to a single nation or people group. The extent of his rule will be boundless, including not only Israel, but the Gentiles, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Daniel 7, another prophet, says he will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Psalm 2 says, God will make the nations his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. The global reach of his government means that no kind of person will be excluded from this kingdom. No believing person, no weak person, no foolish person who comes to this king in faith, no one who submits to and seeks refuge in this king will be turned away, denied, rejected, or cast out. And so his kingdom is going to be global. And it's going to be peaceful. It's going to be peaceful. The last name given for him in verse 6 is Prince of Peace. That's why verse 7 says that there will be no end to the increase of his government and of peace. He's the peace-bringing king. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace used here. And this peace doesn't just mean an absence of war or conflict. This doesn't just mean all the world wars are going to stop. It includes that idea for sure, but it goes way beyond that. Shalom is not mostly a negative term. It gets at positive human flourishing. It means wholeness, completeness, total and comprehensive well-being. This kingdom will not just mean the end of all wars, but the presence of all good. And knowing the living God who made you and loves you, and being in a restored and peaceful relationship with him, is the greatest good, the highest joy, the deepest peace. So this king will bring us peace with God through him and through him alone. Condemned sinners, rightly condemned sinners, will be justified before God. made right with God and reconciled to Him. He will create us anew and make us whole by bringing us back to Him who is our Creator. And this peace begins with a right relationship with God and will overflow into all other relationships in this kingdom. So this King will also bring us peace with each other in His kingdom. Wars will cease. Hatred will be no more. Gossip and slander, gone. Bullying and abuse, gone. Slavery, gone. Bitter conflict, gone. All oppression and injustice, gone. This peace will come because of who the King is and how He rules. Notice that it says He's going to rule from the throne of David and over His kingdom with what? With justice and with righteousness. Justice is a very popular idea right now. Not just the church, but really, if you're paying attention, the entire world is concerned about justice. We talk of justice because we yearn for justice. Our hatred of injustice, no matter how you define it, there is something called justice that we love, and something called injustice that we hate. And our desire for justice is God-given and good. But true justice, pervasive righteousness, is impossible in this world, under any earthly ruler, in any earthly nation. Only this Son-given can usher in a kingdom characterized by righteousness and justice. The only hope for ultimate rightness, for true and lasting justice, for universal righteousness is found in the reign of Christ this King. And this is all of this here in verse 7. It's really just a description of a perfectly peaceful kingdom, ruled over by the Prince of Peace, grounded in peace with God, overflowing in peace with each other, and characterized by perfect justice and eternal righteousness. This is not a metaphor. This is a coming reality. We will, if we trust in this King, live in a peaceful kingdom. So this kingdom will be global, it will be peaceful, and it will be eternal. It says that the one who will sit on David's throne and fulfill God's promises to David will be able to establish it and to uphold it. This means that he has the power both to create his kingdom and to keep it, to form it and to sustain it, to get it started and keep it going forever. And that's why it says that this kingdom will last from this time forth and forevermore. Isaiah wants to strongly emphasize that this King and his kingdom will not be established for a limited amount of time. It doesn't have an expiration date. This King is everlasting, so his kingdom is forever. This is what no earthly king has ever been able to do. They have always lost their kingdoms, their power, their life. But he never will, so his kingdom will never die. Every good time you have on this earth, it's going to end because this world is passing away. But this King and his kingdom and the joy he brings and the righteousness he ushers in and the peace he establishes will never pass away. So his kingdom is going to be global, peaceful, eternal, and lastly, it will be unstoppable. It's unstoppable. The last thing Isaiah says is, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Some of the things prophesied in here were fulfilled when Christ first came, but its final fulfillment will not happen until he comes again. And this is the guarantee that all of this is actually going to happen. That all of these promises one day will actually come true. That all of this is not just some fantasy that Christians have made up. Because this here, these promises are backed and ensured by the zeal of the Lord. In the Bible over and over again, It shows that God is zealous, both for the sake of His own glory and for the good of His own people. God's zeal is His perfect passion, His just jealousy, His holy ambition to accomplish His saving purposes through His Son. And this divine zeal is going to overcome all obstacles, defeat all enemies, to establish all peace. And so Isaiah's prophecy, this is a wonderful prediction about the coming of this wonderful King of Christmas. This King has all that you need. So this King is worthy of your submission. Isaiah wants to confront you with your neediness and His greatness so you can hope in and submit to this King alone. Think about this. Is any of us here not just a good counselor, but the wonderful counselor? Are you the embodiment of all truth? Do you possess in yourself all knowing perfection of knowledge and wisdom? Are any of you here the mighty God? Is that your name? Does that just not describe who you are, but your omnipotent power? Are you not just powerful compared to others, but are you all powerful? Is there any of us here who is the everlasting Father, the perfect Father, or the Prince of Peace? Can you carry the government upon your shoulders? Can you conquer the universe and establish a universal and eternal kingdom that stretches from sea to sea? Can any of us set up a perfect kingdom in which perfect justice and spotless righteousness and no sin, no evil, no bad thing exists? If not, if there is someone greater than me, than you, than all of us combined, and someone good, and someone gracious, then He is worthy of your submission, your worship, your adoration, your life. This child born and this son given is the King of Christmas, and He comes for you so that you can know Him as your King. And if you don't know Him yet, drop everything and run to Him. Run to Him as a clueless fool, as a helpless weakling, as a needy child. Reject trusting in your own wisdom, your own power, your own self. Run to Him as your only hope, your only Savior, your only God, your only King. Turn from sin and trust in Him. And if you do know Him, rest and rejoice in Him. You are the fool and He's become your wonderful counselor. You are the powerless and helpless weakling and He's your mighty God who is for you. You are the needy orphan and He's brought you in to know the love of a perfect Father. You were cut off from God, alienated from true life, and He has given you peace with God and with all of His people. And one day He'll return to set all things right and take you home and place you in an eternal kingdom that can never be shaken. And so the Advent hymn goes, "The King of Kings salvation brings, let loving hearts enthrone Him." This is the King of Christmas who deserves to sit on the throne of your heart. Isaiah saw Him in the distance. We can see Him and know Him now through His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His intercession, and His second coming. Let's pray. Father, we come before You in Jesus' name. And we just want to adore, we want to magnify the name of Christ, the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would have a keen sense of our folly and our sin, our weakness, our need for a Father to protect us and care for us and love us, the need to live in a perfect kingdom where we are reconciled to God and with one another. I pray, Lord, that this King would be our hope. Please, Lord, I pray that you would save anyone in here. Bring them to yourself who does not know this King through repentance and faith. And that every single Christian in here, their hearts would be inflamed by the majesty and the glory and the kindness and the goodness and the grace of King Jesus. We ask that you would do all these things out of a zeal for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our closing benediction that comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. This is God's word spoken over you as you go from here, and it says this: To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You are all dismissed. Grace and peace to you. Ahui ho.